this as a necessity for me to clarify that I'm not the full-time preacher here, but considering the visitors that we have with us this morning, I'm confident they are aware of who our full-time preacher will be. And we are looking forward to Emerson starting in January. We've been looking forward to that for some time. And as I present for the next half hour or so, you will likely long for that moment even more as well. I recently took a personality assessment at work as part of a leadership development course for supervisors and managers. The test itself was called a DISC assessment, and each one of the different personality types was in the acronym DISC. And really what it considered was two main categories. You're either a very active person or you're a passive person. And then the other category was you're either people-oriented or you're task-oriented. And so obviously there's four different combinations you could potentially be. What this assessment tried to do is help you be more self-aware of what your management style is, and then also what you need to do in order to work effectively with other managers who might be a little bit different on the DISC assessment than yourself. And so what I found out was, and maybe you can already figure this out, I'm active and not passive, and I'm people-oriented and not task-oriented. And so it's interesting to consider what other people think about you and what your particular assessment is. And so for those who are active, they feel like they get work done quickly and they take action. They're not afraid to take action on something. They're confident. They're not going to wait on somebody else essentially to tell them what to do. And so someone who's passive, though, they want to make sure they get it done right the first time. They're not going to make a lot of mistakes. And so until they have their ducks in a row, they won't act. The passive person sees the active person as being hasty, making mistakes. The active person sees the passive person as, well, you're sitting around doing nothing. At least I did something, right? Whereas the passive person is carefully planning and will probably do it right the first time. You can see the paradox there. Task-oriented and people-oriented, just a little bit different variation in that. But it's really about motivation. Are you motivated by getting a job done and task-related? Or are you motivated by influencing others positively and getting work done that way? And so it may not be a surprise to most of us that I was the I, or the influential person in this assessment. Active and people-oriented. It was interesting to me to learn that the two main factors were that I act quickly and that I'm very people-oriented. So, like I said, someone who falls into this category sees themselves as getting along with people and having the ability to positively influence others. They also see themselves as getting a large amount of work done and doing it positively to influence others. They also see the opposite. The opposite person sees somebody who's an I as not really thinking about what they're doing, acting a little hasty. And really what I wanted to hone in on is that typically this person is motivated by the response of others. The category that I fell into was typically motivated by a response in others. And so I tend to ask my employees frequently on a regular basis in our one-on-ones, what motivates you? Why do you come into work every day? What keeps you going in your job? And part of my job as a supervisor is to give them opportunities to keep employees motivated. And so typically a lot of the responses that I get are money. Money tends to be number one. I'm motivated by money. And professionally, maybe that's not always a bad thing. You know, give somebody, if that's what it takes for somebody to be more engaged, maybe incentivize them in a monetary way will help motivate them. Sometimes it's a promotion that motivates people. Sometimes it's learning something new, being able to just simply discover something new and do something new from time to time. And then another one I typically see is outperforming peers, and so almost motivated by a competition. I did better than those who are in my position, and that motivates me, and I take pride in that. Those are typically the ones that I see. I was glad to know that those aren't my motivations, because I don't really relate to those. And in some way, it's kind of a negative connotation that you kind of feel with each one of those. Professionally, as a manager, in my assessment, though, it suggested that I was motivated by recognition. And is that such a good thing either? The specifics or the meanings about each one of these particular categories isn't particularly important to the lesson this morning. But I want to share with you a bit of self-reflection that I felt like I needed to do. And it really got me to think for a while about what really motivates me. I do tend to be the type of person, once I got to thinking about it, that looks for feedback. And I don't think I'm that much different than anybody else. I look for feedback. And if you've ever read the Love Languages book, this isn't very manly of me to admit, but I am the words of affirmation person. And so sometimes somebody feels love if somebody does something on their behalf. They're the acts of service person. Or physical touch. If somebody is, physically touches them, gives them a hug, and reinforces that way, that's how they feel love. There's a couple of different ones. Men usually want respect. But for me, it tends to be that I look for affirmation. I want to know that what I'm doing is valuable, and I want to know that what I'm doing is right. That being said, I've identified that whether I intend to or not, there is a real risk that I tend to seek the approval of others as part of what motivates me. And that's fine in most contexts as a leader at work. And in marriage and relationships, that can work too, as long as the priorities are straight and you're still putting the others' best interests in mind. However, there is a real danger that I've realized that I need to avoid. And that is serving the Lord with any other motivation than to glorify Him. And so does this ever creep into why I want to do good works for the Lord? After having this moment of self-reflection and assessing that I was the I in the DISC assessment, I felt like it was somewhat necessary to do that. And so I apologize for a bit of a self-disclosing lesson this morning. But I'm guessing that there are others in this room that are similar to me. And maybe we're not all eyes on the DISC assessment if you were to take it. But I'm sure that we all struggle from time to time. And if we think about it, sometimes we need to question why we do the things that we do. What is it that motivates us? And so the question I want to pose with this background in mind is, how do you react when nobody appreciates you and no one pats you on the back? You work hard all day, and who notices sometimes? Why clean the house when you know the kids are just going to mess it up again and no one's really going to know that you cleaned? Why give a little bit of extra effort at work when maybe your boss won't even recognize that you did that? And does your family really appreciate that when you put in an extra effort at work? Maybe they don't even know what you do. And so I personally know someone who divorced their spouse, and one of the main reasons why they did that is because they said they didn't feel appreciated. And so I thought to myself, that's kind of sad in a couple of different ways, obviously because that resulted in a divorce unscripturally. But also, that person who didn't appreciate their spouse, they weren't really doing their responsibility. They should have appreciated their spouse and let them know that. But the question is appreciation a right? I want us to think about that for a moment. Is it our right to be appreciated? Should we only do things because others are going to recognize our efforts? And so I want to divide this lesson this morning into four what I call universally true statements from a biblical perspective. And what I hope is that considering all four of these and understanding how they relate to each other will help us focus on number one, what pleases God, and number two, what we should draw our motivation as Christians from. And so number one, and this is a weird one to start off with, we need to let our lights shine. And I know that you thought I was going in a direction that don't let your light shine. Let's start with number one. It's important to let our lights shine. And so I want to look at that for a moment. In Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 14, it says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." It's important for us as Christians to do things in a way that we're not hiding it. Christianity is something that should be apparent. And I think that also is displayed and conveyed in John chapter 13, If you would turn to John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, it says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And so how is somebody going to know that they're a disciple? By the way that they treat each other. And so if that isn't outward and apparent, we're really not doing our job as a Christian to be influential in certain ways to those around us. And so there is no doubt, according to the scriptures, that there is value and there's really a necessity to see the works of true Christianity in action to those around us. They need to see that. And so I'm reminded of a song that says that we may be the only Bible that somebody reads. And so the heart of that song, and really the heart of these two verses above, do have a common theme. And maybe you've spotted it. While our actions need to be seen, there's a common theme here. And that it's so somebody comes to the understanding of what true love is. So somebody might come to know the truth. They see something different. It's not for us to get praise, but it's for somebody to see, what does real Christianity look like? And if we're not going to do that in society, if we're not going to have that example, who is? And so that is something that needs to be seen. Unfortunately, that's not always the easiest thing to put into practice. And it's not something that we actively think about before we take action. And so in Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 1, it says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you will have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do, in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." And we'll come back to that point later in the lesson. This is also the trap that the Pharisees fell into. And I think we're well aware of a lot of those stories. I won't read this, but in Matthew chapter 23, 5 through 12, we see that the Pharisees were very interested in making a spectacle about worship. And a lot of times it was drawing attention to themselves and how good they were, as opposed to actually glorifying God. And so they lost their focus on that. So keep in mind this foundation. It's like I said, it's interesting to start with the lesson of avoiding doing things for the glory of others, with make sure you let your light shine. But that is the foundation of it. We've got to be a good example. And so keep in mind this foundation. But the answer to the risk of seeking out praise of men is not to hide your Christianity. It's simply to recognize why others need to see that and to see Christianity in practice. And it's so they might be saved. And so let your light shine. Number two, this one's a little bit interesting as well. While we do good deeds for God, we must not make the mistake of thinking that God himself is dependent upon us. It is us dependent upon God. Turn, if you would, to Job chapter 35. I think I've overlooked this for a long time. And reading this, it really hit home. I think there is some clarification to make here. But it's a rather profound two verses here in the book of Job. In Job 35, verses 6 and 7. It says, "If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him?" Speaking of God there. "And if your transgressions are many, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand?" And so at its core, our wickedness doesn't harm God. Do we do ourselves a disservice? Absolutely. Do we do the world a disservice? Absolutely. Are there consequences to the fact that we might have transgressions against God? Absolutely. If we do good, does that affect God in any way? I think certainly God is pleased. He wants us to do good works. He wants us to be influential in positive ways to those around us. But think about it for a second. At the very core of who God is, does God change if we're good or bad? Does God's promises change? Will Christianity, if I decide that I'm not going to be a Christian anymore, will Christianity change? Is God's plan dependent upon my actions, good or bad? I would suggest that they're not. And so the whole duty of men is to serve God. If you would turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13. It says, the conclusion when all has been heard is, fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. And so all of us have the obligation to fear God and keep His commandments. We just talked about letting our light shine. And so Christianity needs Christians out and about, influencing others, showing love to one another. And so I don't want to diminish that. But recognize at the core that when we do good, God doesn't need that in order to still be who He is. God doesn't need that in order for His promises to still be true. And He doesn't owe us anything in return for doing good. If you would turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11, starting in verse 33, it says, oh, the depth and the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor? Or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. It's interesting here that this paints essentially the same message that Job does. Who's God's counselor? Doesn't need one. Does God delight and want us to be influential and positive to those around us? Yes. Does He owe us anything in return? Are we doing that on God's behalf for Him? He doesn't need us. We need Him. And so our service is essentially expected of us as Christians. And I won't read the scripture reading again, but Mike read the scripture reading this morning in Luke chapter 17. And at the conclusion is, when your slave comes in after doing a day's work, do you feed him? Does he basically get a congratulations when he gets in? Or is it time to start doing the things that are in the house? And so at the end of the day, instead of seeking praise for what your job is, at the end of the day, you simply did what you were supposed to do. And so as Christians, when we help someone, when we teach someone the gospel, we shouldn't be looking for a pat on the back. We made a commitment, and that's our job. And so, again, keep that in mind, that we are to have that type of mentality. And so, along with recognizing that we do have a duty to let our light shine and do good work, it's critical for us to also appreciate the fact that at the core, God is not dependent upon us. He gave us everything. We have first. And so the recognition and the praise belongs to Him, regardless of what action we might take. It's likely that the action that we do take as a Christian was just our obligation as a Christian anyways. Third point is that the motivation for righteousness should be because God says it's right. I think that's probably one of the easiest points in the lesson to see. There is an inference to that statement that we cannot do good works just because someone else might see our deeds or and reward that. There are plenty of examples and warnings about this in the Bible. It's also a very elementary principle of parenting. And I haven't had to do this too much myself yet, but at some point, Alec will be motivated by rewards. And so he will be rewarded when he does something good, and he will receive some sort of punishment or a lack of reward if he does something bad. The same is true for a Christian over time. And so at some point the motivation needs to change. And so the motivation as why we do something every day needs to transition from being rewarded to doing it because we want to please God. We do it because it's the right thing to do. Alec can't live his entire life simply making every decision because he's expecting a reward of some sort in return, or he's going to be a little bit disappointed. Similar theme in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 46, says, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Too often it seems we do good deeds because of what we might get out of it, and not necessarily just because it's the right thing to do. Society certainly isn't one to help us with this battle, and typically society promotes that. Has anybody ever heard the phrase, "What's in it for me?" That is prevalent in business, in any relationships, management, anything like that. There's typically a thread or a huge foundation of what's in it for me. Why would you do something if there's no benefit for yourself? Hopefully, that is something that a Christian sees as contrary to the heart of our commitments as Christians. In Luke chapter 6, if you would turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 31, it says, "Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to the grateful, ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." Luke here really hits to the heart of what it means to be a servant. And it reminds me a lot of James chapter 1 and verse 27. Where it says, "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is to do this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." It may not have been the verse that you thought it reminded me of. Consider this for a moment. Why orphans and widows? Out of all of the ways to relate to pure and undefiled religion, why orphans and widows? Well, I think we stop a lot to think about that and appreciate that. Let me ask you this. What does an orphan or a widow have to offer you in return? If you spent some time, what are they going to offer you back? The answer is typically nothing. It is nearly impossible to self-seek and do those two things. And so we get a glimpse of what God considers to be the most selfless, pure act of Christianity by these verses. It's to do good to those who can't give you anything back in return. So I think that's a good litmus test for us this morning. We may be busy doing a lot of stuff. We may be busy doing a lot of stuff for Christians. We may be constantly doing things for our friends, inviting people over, people that we associate with. All of those are good things. But what have we done lately for those who have never and will never do something back for us in return? It's a humbling thought. And so finally, along with recognizing the importance of letting our lights shine, respecting the fact that we're the ones dependent upon God, and being motivated by simply doing what's right without something back in return, it's important for us to remember that when we do good deeds, and they are with the right motivation, I would be remiss if point number 4 wasn't, our righteous deeds will not be ignored by the one who really matters. In Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 9, it says, "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, and the things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards His name, and having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each of you show the same diligence, so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those through faith who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Take confidence that even when no one else notices, appreciates, or affirms our good deeds, whether we intend to seek that or not, God does see those things. And He is the only one, ironically enough, that can give us a reward that is eternal in nature, and a relationship with Him ultimately for eternity. But only if we seek to prioritize to seek Him first. And so the question is, what motivates you to service? And not worship service. What motivates you to take action on the behalf of others? Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10 says, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." So there's a deductive reasoning there. Being a bondservant of Christ has a deduction that you're not going to get the praise of men. And typically, if that's what you're going to seek, you're likely to be disappointed. And so how do you react when nobody seems to appreciate your efforts or pat you on the back? I hope this has been a lesson to actually motivate you. I know it was rather quickly for those who have said that I don't speak briefly, or I don't have the ability to speak briefly. You're welcome for that one. So, I hope the lesson has been helpful, as I'd mentioned. I hope you consider what you will do this week, and simply take a little bit of time ahead of time to reflect on, why am I going to do this? And really think and be honest with yourself. Let's ensure that we not only choose what to do, or what we do is pleasing to God, but we seek only to glorify Him and bring more to know His truth. If you're not a Christian, why do you do what you do? To this point in your life, you have not chosen to live for Christ. Why is that? I will say that if you have refused to be motivated by praise, if you've refused to be motivated by the pressure of your friends, if you've refused to be pressured by your parents, if you've refused to be motivated by getting attention, then I commend you. Because that would be becoming a Christian for the wrong motivation. But I'll ask you this again. Why do you do the things that you do? Why are you here this morning? Is it because of pressure? Is it because of friends? Is it because you want to get attention? I'm going to say in most cases, I doubt that is the case. Have you come to the conclusion that you now do what is good because you truly want to please God and God alone? Then that is the right motivation. And you have gotten your priorities straight. And we invite you to put on Christ this very morning. Put the old man to death and start living a life dedicated to the Lord. If you're ready to repent of your sins and you're willing to confess your faith publicly this morning and be baptized, we ask that you would please come forward and do so as we stand and sing the invitation song.